Psalm 29 is a psalm of David, and in this psalm, David celebrates the awesome power of God in the wonders of nature, and he calls on men and angels to give God glory, and he calls then on the Lord to bless his people at the end of the psalm. This psalm is quite unlike any of the preceding psalms. It is entirely consisting of praise, and its whole concern is the praise of God. There are no cries for help in this psalm. There are no calls for teaching. There are no prayers for perseverance. There is no direct, overt instruction. This psalm is pure poetry. James Montgomery Boyce suggests it reaches new poetic heights. The entire psalm is built on repetition and parallelism that we picked up as we sung it. These elements then of repetition and parallelism are key elements in Hebrew poetry. And in this psalm, the Lord, Jehovah, capitalized in our English versions, is repeated 18 times in 11 verses. The voice of the Lord is repeated 7 times in this psalm. So we can consider this psalm in 3 sections. The first of the first 2 verses, and this is actually where we're going to be spending most time this morning. It starts with 3 parallel appeals to the heavenly beings to give glory to God. And the fourth line, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness, is effectively saying the same thing in a different way. The second part of the psalm, verses 3-9, describe the voice of the Lord. And the analogy then is used of a thunderstorm. And Spurgeon has said that this psalm is best rehearsed beneath the black wing of tempest and by the glare of lightning. Now, we don't have any such conditions in the glorious sunny morning in Palmerston North. You have to imagine it. Hard to imagine, obviously, in Palmerston North, but there we are. In this section, we see parallels, the second line, often repeating the first. The idea in the first. Okay, then thirdly, in the third section of this psalm concludes with parallels describing the Lord enthroned and giving strength and blessing his people. So, first of all, verses 1 and 2. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Heavenly beings are called upon to ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Well, who are these heavenly beings? Now, we've just read in Revelation of the host surrounding the throne in heaven who give glory to God. Now, we immediately think then of the angels. And certainly around the throne, pictured for us in Revelation 5, there are myriads of angels, thousands upon thousands, giving glory to God. And there are the 24 elders, symbolic then of the church, the saints who have gone before us, the full number of the Lord's people. The whole triumphant host gives glory to God and worships in the heavenly, holy splendor. And so this might seem strange to us. Why is David calling on the heavenly host to ascribe glory to God? Because the angels are praising God without ceasing. They don't need any urging to praise God. We were reminded, Tabitha reminded us from Revelation a few weeks ago, the cherubim there are orchestrating the praise of God. They don't need David to tell them to praise God. They don't need David to say, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. They're doing it already. Well, Boyce suggests that David is calling on the angels because he feels that his praise and the praise of other mere men, earthbound creatures, is inadequate. David is overwhelmed with the majesty and the glory of God. He needs help to praise God properly, to praise God adequately. It requires the whole created order to join in. And even then, praise is going to be lacking. But the Hebrew, which is translated as heavenly beings, can also be translated sons of God. You might have a footnote in your Bible. Sons of God or sons of might can be used to translate heavenly beings. So Calvin's take on these opening verses is quite different. He suggests the Hebrew word actually refers to the proud princes of this world who raise themselves up against God. These sons of might who refuse to stand in awe of heaven's power. And so David calls on them to give glory to God. But sons of God, then, is also used elsewhere in Scripture, particularly to denote and mark, then, the Lord's people. Genesis 6, sons of God refers to the godly line of Seth, as opposed to the ungodly line of Cain. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 1 to 2, you are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. You are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And in the New Testament, Christians are called sons of God. Galatians 3:26. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. And Romans 8:14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So since the best translation, or the better translation of the Hebrews, is more literally the sons of God, in view here is not so much the angelic host, nor the princes of this world, but the Lord's people. Those then, from a New Covenant, New Testament perspective, are in Christ. Spurgeon points out that neither men nor angels can confer anything upon God. But we must recognise his glory and his might. And so we join with the angels in ascribing to the Lord glory and strength. We join with the great company in heaven to give glory to the Lord, due his name. We join with the heavenly host, the angels and the living creatures and the saints who are already there around the throne in worshipping the Lord in the splendour of holiness. Well, how do we do this? If we understand that this is an instruction to us to ascribe to the Lord glory and strength and the glory due his name, how are we to do this? Well, we are to ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name, or due his name, in our lives, in salvation and in worship. So first of all, in our lives, we need to acknowledge and remember to ascribe to God's glory. Well, what does it mean? It means to acknowledge with our minds his supreme worth. Praise consists of worshipping and bowing down to him, subordinating our wills, our minds, our actions to his will. We need then in our minds to set apart Christ Jesus as Lord. We need to acknowledge him to be of supreme worth. We need to glorify him. This means we need to get our thinking going in order to ascribe to God glory. And so in our lives, therefore, it means that to ascribe glory due to his name, it means that everything that we do, it means that everything that we say and all that we think ought to be Godward. We need to acknowledge then his lordship over our lives. We need to acknowledge his supreme worth in our lives. Nothing and no one compares with God. Nothing and no one should divert the glory away from God in our lives. We are not then to be putting worth on things that are not worthy. What I'm saying then is that our lives must be lived in and with and from a proper perspective. And that proper perspective is God's glory. In everything we ascribe the glory due to his name. Give glory to God, acknowledge his supreme worth in giving you breath, in giving you food, in giving you shelter, in giving you clothes, in giving you work, in giving you family, and in giving you friends. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We are to ascribe glory to God in the mundane, even in the eating and drinking. We should be so caught up with our glorious God that everything we do is done with the intention of bringing him glory. We acknowledge his supreme worth above everything else, everything that we do. And so this means in our jobs, in our studies, we work hard because we're not working for ourselves. We're not working to please other people. We are working for God. We're working for God's glory. And in our homes, we desire to give glory to God in our marriages. We want to reflect somehow the relationship between Christ and his church in the intimacy of a loving marriage where the husband will sacrifice himself for his wife and put aside his personal preferences to serve and love his wife as Christ loved the church. And it means the way the wife then will lovingly submit to her husband as her head in the Lord. And Christian children, you give glory to God by honouring your parents and obeying them. And with a right attitude, it's not honouring them if you obey them under protestation, or reluctantly, or grudgingly, or grumpily. Give glory to God in submission. Parents, we give glory to God in the way we bring up our children, in the time that we spend with them, the conversations that we have with them. We're encouraging them, never provoking them. Instructing them, bringing them up in the fear of the Lord. Correcting them, admonishing them, disciplining them. Applying the word of God in our lives, in our parenting, to give God the glory. And our service of Christ in the church, his body. Always desiring to give God the glory in serving the saints in whatever way God has gifted and called you. Whether it be putting out the chairs at the start of our meeting, whether it be doing the washing up, whether it be sweeping the floor, whether it be welcoming at the door, whether it be leading a Bible study, whether it be preaching, do it all for the glory of God. Don't misplace the worth. Don't put the worth on yourself. Don't put your worth on others while you're doing it so you can be seen and patted on the back. No! Do it for the glory of God. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God, not the praise of man. Whatever you do, do it with all your heart for the glory of God. How countercultural this is, isn't it? In the land in which we live, in which she'll be right, it'll be all right, second best will do. Yeah, no problem. Casual, careless, second best, anything but the best is not to give glory to God. We need to get out of that mindset that is in the world around us, that we can get away with half-heartedness in the way that we live. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Will I withhold anything from God in my life? Every sphere we should live to glorify God and give Him the glory to His name. And we glorify God in salvation, don't we? As saved people, we ascribe to the Lord the glory and strength in the salvation that He has wrought in our lives. We can never say we're Christians because we've made a decision. We can never say that we're Christians because we signed the card. We gave our heart to the Lord. Nowhere in Scripture is conversion described in those terms. Always conversion is described as repentance accompanied by faith. A turning from sin and a turning to Christ. Repentance and faith, two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. You can't repent unless you come to Christ in faith. You can't come to faith in Christ unless you repent. Ephesians 2 reminds you how you are saved. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and sealed us, seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. By grace, through faith, gift of God. All glory to God. For His grace which saved a wretch like me. Ascribe then to the Lord the glory due His name. By which we are saved. It's not your decision. It's not your intellect. It's not your family. It's not your character. It's not your upbringing. It's not your genes. It's not your education. It's not the country you're born in. Salvation is all of God. And it's a miracle that He works in dead sinners. Take none of the credit to yourself. Take none of the worth. Never think that you're a Christian because you're worth it. Because you're a nice person. Because God owed it to you. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive with Christ. Always think in terms of God's grace, God's love, God's mercy, God's glory. And those good works you're doing, well, they don't save you. They're prepared by God beforehand that you should walk in them. You see, your life is lived in Christ, in God. He saved you, Christian. He made you alive. He raised you up. He has seated you from His perspective in the heavenly realms. That is where He sees you. You don't go knock, knock, knocking at heaven's door, as the song puts it. You beat your breast and you say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He seeks, he saves, he quickens, he enlivens, he regenerates by the work of his Spirit, and he will lead you safely home. Not by your endeavours, but by Christ's finished work at Calvary. Thou must save, and thou alone, says the hymn writer. No other name, no other way. Christ, and Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, revealed by Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. This then is how we must get our thinking set upon the glory of God. In everything, Christ is to be preeminent. He is to have the glory. As we acknowledge him to be our supreme and sovereign Saviour, as we strive to live lives which are pleasing to him, demonstrating our love for him, our desire for him, to be more like him, and to go to be where he is. Ascribing glory to the Lord is therefore a very practical thing that we are called to do. It is simply to live up to the calling that we have received, to be imitators of Christ, to be conformed to his image day by day. It's to say, Lord, have your way. I owe you my all. Take my life. Let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee, says the hymn writer. It's an attitude then of our hearts and our minds. It's not a tick box list that we can go through. It is a vital, living, breathing, experiential relationship which we must be careful to nurture. And so, not to the flesh, but the Spirit, so that we would reap holiness, Christ-likeness, and rightly ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. To give glory to the Lord is not some ethereal sensation. It's not something we do just when we gather and sing hymns and psalms and songs. It is the whole of life. And we're also to ascribe the Lord the glory due his name in worship. In worship, we're to worship the Lord in the splendour of holiness. Second part of verse 2. Ascribing glory to God is to be expressed then in worship as well. We're to worship the Lord in the splendour of holiness. Our God is a consuming fire. He dwells in unapproachable light. We are to worship, in a sense, in fear and trembling of drawing near to one whose majesty and whose glory and whose holiness we've been reminded of in Revelation. It's a remarkable thing that sinners are bid to come into the presence of God and worship him who is so utterly other, utterly holy. A more reasonable thing would be to shun such detestable creatures as we are. But no, we're called to worship the Lord in the splendour of holiness. We can only approach God's throne in Christ, washed and cleansed in his blood and clothed in his righteousness. We can come no other way, as we've seen. There is absolutely no way that sinners can possibly worship the Lord in the splendour of holiness in our own strength and our own nature and our own righteousnesses, because approaching his holy throne we will be consumed. But in Christ we may approach. In Christ we draw near, because we are clothed with his righteousness. We are made presentable. We are made acceptable. We are reconciled. We are redeemed. We are adopted. We who once were far away have now been brought near in Christ, through his blood. We approach not like the Israelites then, who come once a year on the Day of Atonement. They came once every year. But no, in Christ our great high priest has opened up a new and living way through his own sacrifice at Calvary, so that now we approach a throne of grace, and we do so with boldness and with confidence. Not in anything of ourselves, but it's all of Christ. And so we worship acceptably in Christ. How do we worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness? In Christ, through Christ. And God receives and takes delight in our worship because we are his redeemed and reconciled and adopted children. Worship then is whole of life. Romans 12:1. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. It is about living for God. It is about ascribing glory due his name. And really, as we've seen, this fourth line of the psalm is really reiterating the first three lines, ascribing to the Lord glory and strength. But our corporate act of worship ought then to be an overflow of our life, a life which is lived in worship and a life which is lived Godward and giving glory to God. And so when we gather to worship on the Lord's Day, we gather as an express and overflow this life which is lived for the glory of God. What we do here on the Lord's Day is an extension of what we do every day. But here we assemble, here we gather together as a body of believers. Here we represent, we picture what's going on around the throne in heaven, around that great body, great number which no one can count. We engage in a specific act of worship in which we attend to the Word of God as it's expounded, as it's read, as it's sung, as it's prayed, as it's seen. Here we visibly unite together in an act of worship, picturing the worship around the throne in heaven. It pictures eternity, where we shall be forever with the Lord, worshipping without and beyond the veil. We look up, don't we? We look up to God. We look back at our redemption. We look forward to eternity. And we look to ourselves and to the rest that we have on his day. To put it another way, what we do today should extend to every day. We should be consciously living in God's presence. We don't, when we come into this hall, we don't step into God's presence. And then when we leave this hall, we don't step out of God's presence. We live in God's presence. We live and move and have our being in God's presence. We want then him to be glorified. We want to give him the glory. We want to worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness every hour, every minute, every second of every day. The second part of this psalm speaks about the voice of the Lord and pictures for us this thunderstorm. The voice of the Lord is described and compared with a thunderstorm. The God of glory thunders. Verse 3. The Lord flashes forth flames of fire. Verse 7. Not only that, but the voice of the Lord is powerful. Verse 4. It's full of majesty. It breaks the cedars, verse 5. Shakes the wilderness, verse 8. It strips the forests bare, verse 9. Here then is a description of a powerful storm, and David uses that as an analogy for the voice of God, whom we are to worship in the splendor of holiness, whom we are to give the glory. You can picture the scene. Towering cumulonimbus clouds. The anvil tops to them. The darkness as those clouds move overhead. The wind as it picks up, and the rain that falls, and the thunder and the lightning, and the storm gathers, and the winds rise, and the trees sway, and the branches break. And even the mighty cedars snap. You feel the roar of the elements. And perhaps you can sense the terror of the elements, the howling of the wind, the lightning and flashing, the thunderclaps overhead, shaking the very ground. Here is a magnificent storm then that David sees coming in from the Mediterranean Sea. The storm out over the waters, verse 3 and 4. There it is, off just offshore. And in it comes then, rolling in over Israel. And you can hear the thunder rumbling, the voice of the Lord. And then in verses 5 to 8, the storm makes its landfall to the north in the mountains of Lebanon, and heading south to sweep through Israel from Syria, from Mount Hermon, and the northern end to Kadesh at the southern end. The cedars of Lebanon, symbolic of strength in the Mediterranean. And yet the Lord breaks them. They are nothing before the storm. The voice of the Lord accompanying it. The very ground shakes. Lebanon is made to skip like a calf. Syrian like a young wild ox. The wilderness shakes. And as the storm passes, it strips the forests bare. And what the ESV translate, makes the deer give birth, can also be translated, perhaps better rendered, makes the oaks to shake. The very forests then are snapping, breaking, shaking. The elements then are raging. And the faithful, worshipping in the temple and the tabernacle in Jerusalem, see the awesome power of the storm. And from it know that the voice of the Lord is even more powerful. Even more full of majesty. And hence their responsive cry, verse 9, glory! You see, the psalm set in a thunderstorm declares the glory of God in the natural elements. Well, why is this important? It reminds us that we have nothing to fear from the natural elements. They're not malevolent forces out to do us harm, as those who in Israel's day who were worshipping Baal imagined. They are elements over which the voice of the Lord rules. It is as if the Lord is speaking in the storm, as he did in Job, with Job. He has done so in the past with Job, Job 38. He spoke out of the storm. We see the power and the might and the majesty of this storm. Well, the voice of the Lord is over and above that, powerful, majestic. The main feature of this stanza, though, from verses 3 to 9, is not a literal thunderstorm, it is the voice of the Lord. Repeated, as we said, 7 times. The thunder, then, is poetic imagery for the voice of God. The actual voice of God is far superior, far above, far more powerful than a lightning bolt and its associated thunderclap. At creation, the Bible begins with God speaking. Genesis 1 verse 2. And God said, and out of nothing came into existence everything. And at the new creation, God speaks. He calls sinners to himself. Spurgeon drew these analogies. Just as the voice of God breaks the cedars and shakes the mountains, the gospel breaks the proudest, hardest heart and shakes our self-confidence. As the voice of the Lord flashes forth, the gospel illuminates hearts and minds, and as Spurgeon puts it, kindles in us a holy flame of ever-inspiring love and devotion. Well, God speaks then. You hear the voice of the Lord described in this poetic way in this thunderstorm. What is your response? Are you listening to the voice of the Lord? Are you hearing the voice of the Lord? The Lord thunders. He calls you to pay attention. Listen. Hear. Act. Do. He's telling you to give him the glory in this psalm. Are you listening to his voice? Will you give him the glory? Finally, the third stanza, verses 10 and 11. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. After the storm has passed in this picture, we see the Lord sitting enthroned over the flood, enthroned as King forever. The storm was transient, swept down over Israel, there for a time. Maybe it left devastation and flooding in its wake. But the Lord is enthroned. The Lord is reigning. The Lord is ruling. The Lord is seated over all. Flood follows storm. But no deluge can undermine the foundation of God's throne. However much the deep may roar, God is ruler over all. The government is upon the shoulders of the Lord Jesus. He is ruling with all things under his feet. God is not shaken. God is not moved. The earth may shake. The cedars may snap. The oaks may be battered and sway. But God remains enthroned, in control as ever. And what does this mean? It means there is peace for those who are his. David asked, may the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Consider Elijah. After the rock shattering wind and earthquake and fire, there comes a gentle whisper. God speaks to his servant. As at the end of Psalm 29, after the tempest and the rampage of the storm, there is this calmness and this peace instilled by the ruling and reigning enthroned Lord God, to whom all glory is ascribed. And our attention is also drawn then deliberately to the Genesis flood. The tense of verse 10, I'm told, is past. The Lord sat over the flood. And flood here in the Hebrew, I'm also told, is the same word used for the deluge, the Mabel, in Genesis 6 to 9. And the use of this word here in Psalm 29 is the only place in Scripture outside the flood narrative where the same word is used. And so this suggests to us that the psalmist is recalling the flood, that God has just spoken over the fearsome tempest which sweeps down over Israel. He sat enthroned over the flood. He sat enthroned when the world was deluged with water, and when he shut Noah and his family in the ark and preserved for himself a people. There God was ruling. Now God is ruling. He was enthroned then, he's enthroned now. He will be forever enthroned. He's enthroned over the storms of life, metaphorically and literally. And he will be so forever. And flood then, being used here, the flood, the Genesis flood, has referenced the judgment. Reminds us of the judgment that was, where the Lord was enthroned over that judgment, reminds us then of the judgment that's to come, when the Lord will be enthroned on his judgment seat at the coming of the Son of Man. We need to be ready for that coming judgment. We need strength. May the Lord give strength to his people. There's a judgment coming. We need to be strengthened. We need to be ready. We need to be waiting, ready, eager, for that judgment to come, for that day, that last day when the Lord shall appear. Are we giving him the glory? Are we living for him in preparation for that great and awesome and awful day? You know the words that Luke records the angels spoke, the birth, the incarnation of the Son of God, the birth of Jesus. They were as glory to God in the highest and on earth peace to men on whom his favour rests. Glory to God and peace. This psalm follows the same pattern. Ascribe glory to the Lord. May the Lord bless his people with peace. We need to be ready for the coming judgment. We need to give glory to God. God's voice shakes both the earth and the heaven. Don't refuse the one who speaks. His voice is mighty. Listen, obey, repent. Christian, be encouraged. The Lord gives strength. He himself is our strength. The Lord gives peace, a peace which passes all understanding. A peace which endures in the midst of storms. A peace which will endure to the very end, on that last day and forevermore. And he will strengthen, he will equip you so that we will persevere. We have God's strength at hand. Flee to him. Jesus said, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Flee to Jesus Christ. The final words go firstly to Spurgeon. Is not this a noble psalm to be sung in stormy weather? Can you sing amid the thunder? Will you be able to sing when the last thunders are let loose and Jesus judges the living and the dead? If you are a believer, the last verse is your heritage. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. And surely that will set you singing. And Calvin, finally, says that we should stand then in awe of our God's majesty, persuaded then that we are defended by an invincible fortress. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. And may we ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name.